Let me ask you to turn with me, please, to the book of the Acts, the 9th chapter. Guys, were kidding me prior to the service this evening. And they said this morning when I said I was going to do it a little differently because of the lateness of the hour and I was going to kind of breeze through it, they knew that they were in trouble. And I didn't realize until we were finished this morning how long I preached. I didn't have any idea what time it was and how long the service had been running. Usually I can tell when the service gets long because there are generally a few in the congregation that get weary in well-doing about 1 o'clock or so, 12:30 or so, and leave. But I guess this morning I guess everybody wanted to know what conclusions I was going to draw with all of that, and there weren't any exits. And so the next thing I knew, I looked at my watch, and it was 1:30, and I had no idea that we had... I'm not apologizing for it. You know me better than that. I'm not apologizing for that, but just expressing that I did not realize that we had had so much word this morning and so much ministry, and the service had run on so long. So at the risk of striking fear into your hearts, I don't intend to preach a lengthy time tonight. Bless him, Lord, with your anointing. But we just flow as the Spirit leads. And what I'm really doing is getting myself off the hook in case the Holy Spirit would do something else. You can't blame me for it. You'll have to blame God, all right? Acts chapter 9, beginning to read in the 36th verse and reading on through the end of the chapter. I'd been reading through the book of Acts a number of weeks ago, and I've preached some out of the book of Acts in recent weeks, and this particular passage keeps coming back to me. It struck me at the time, and I thought perhaps I might share it with you, but the opportunity didn't present itself. There were other things that were more pressing, and tonight I just feel impressed to share a nugget of insight and wisdom and instruction from the Word of God. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good deeds and alms deeds, which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber. And all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body said, Tabitha, rise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, you can imagine the word would get around, and many believed in the Lord. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. As I was reading through this passage, it's the 40th verse that struck my attention, that caught my attention, and I noticed particularly how Peter had acted in this situation. Now you get the picture that here is a good woman, a godly woman, one that had served the Lord and had ministered to the people. We're told that she was full of good works, and she had done many alms deeds and ministered to those that were in need. Here was a woman that was much beloved and held with deep affection by the church at Joppa. And when she died, there was deep sorrow and very much grief at the loss of this woman. The Psalms tell us precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. It's expensive when the kingdom of God loses off of the earth one of the precious saints of the Lord. And the people felt this. They obviously felt and expressed very freely as well their human grief and their emotional sorrow at the loss of this much beloved woman. And when she died, they prepared her body for viewing. And hearing that the Apostle Peter was in a nearby town, They determined to send for him and have him come down to see if he couldn't do something about this tragic loss. When Peter got there, you can understand the circumstances now. When Peter arrived, here is a large group of very emotional people. They obviously want Peter to perform some miracle on this woman. Here is the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ standing in the midst of the people, and you can imagine the kind of pressure that would apply to him. For here he is in the midst of a people loving the Lord and believing in the Lord, and they are sorrowed greatly by a loss, and they're looking to this man to somehow eliminate the problem. They want him somehow to alleviate their grief, somehow do something with Tabitha so that they would no longer experience this deep sorrow that they have. Well, you would think that Peter would recognize what Jesus had said in Matthew chapter 10 when he sent the apostles out in the first place. Perhaps you'd want to turn back there to Matthew chapter 10 just briefly, and let me read a verse or two to you. Remember that when Jesus sent the 12 out in verse number 1, he gave them power against unclean spirits, and he gave them the capacity to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. And in verse number 7 and 8, he instructed them, now this would have been just a few years earlier, "As ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the leper, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give." You would think that Peter, upon hearing that Tabitha was dead, and upon seeing the deep sorrow and the concern on the part of her brothers and sisters in Christ, that Peter would have rushed in the room, touched this woman with his anointed hand, and commanded death to flee from the body, life to re-enter the body, and simply raise the woman from the dead. But that's not what he did he? What did he do? What's the first thing he did? Well, just from the according to the scripture, what's the first thing he did? No. He said, "Let's get all the emotion out of this. Let's get all the crying and the weeping and the grieving and the sorrow and the emotion." And he took all of the emotion and he expelled it from the room. Is that right? He said, "Let's get all these people out of here." Verse 40, what did Peter do? He put them all forth. Why did he do that? Because they were filled with emotion, filled with anxiety, filled with grief, likely filled with unbelief, but more specifically, there was very much sensuality in that room, very much soulishness in that room, and not very much spirituality. Are you understanding the difference? All right. Now, what's the second thing he did? He reached down and he grabbed that woman by the tunic and jerked her up off the bed and spoke life to her, and a miracle occurred. Did he do that? What did he do? He knelt down and he prayed. What do you suppose he prayed? You suppose he prayed, "Lord, raise this woman from the dead"? What do you suppose he prayed? "Lord, what would you have me do? Lord, what are you doing in this circumstance? Lord, what's going on in this situation? Lord, is this a woman that you want to raise from the dead?" Now, why would I conclude that he prayed that way? Two reasons. First of all, I conclude by what happened when he stopped praying. He did not pray, "Lord, raise Tabitha from the dead." What did he do? He spoke, "Tabitha, arise." Now, why was he able to say, "Tabitha, arise"? Because he knew that that's what God was doing at that particular moment, and he was able to speak the word of faith. He did not pray this woman to life. He spoke her to life. He commanded her to life with the word of faith. The word of faith is produced by what? Where does faith come from? From the word of God. I believe with all my heart that what Peter got right there on his knees was the word of God. That word produced faith in his heart, and he spoke the word of faith to that woman, and she rose from the dead. Now, let me give you another scripture, or a couple of scriptures, that would express this even more clearly. To me, it does. John's Gospel, chapter number 5, and John's Gospel, chapter number 8. Let's start in the 5th chapter first. John 5, verse number 19. Now, this is important for us as we learn how to minister for the Lord, and as we learn how to get God's mind in every given set of circumstances. Verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. What's Jesus saying? He's saying, on my own, I can what? Do nothing. The only thing I can do is what God the Father is doing. And when I find out what he's doing, I just follow in that path, and that's when things happen. Walking in the Spirit will cause signs and wonders to follow. Jesus said, I don't go around doing my own thing. I, the holy, sinless Son of God, do not go through my life deciding, well, I think this would be a good thing to do. I'll just do that. Well, I think this would be a good thing to do. I'll just do that. Well, this is something everybody wants done, so I'll just do that. This is something that everybody thinks would be a good idea, so I'll just bless them and do that. No. That is not the way Jesus ministered when he was here upon the earth, and it is not the way that his body ministers here upon the earth. If you think that it is, you are in for a great many surprises, and you are in for a great deal of frustration, and you're in for a great deal of anxiety and a great deal of confusion. However, if you will learn how to stop and kneel and pray and seek the will of God. Now, when God's will is clearly given in the Scripture, and when it says, whosoever believeth on the name of the Lord shall be saved, you have a perfect right to invite anybody to believe on the name of the Lord, and you can be assured that that person will be saved. Are you following that? But where you do not have a whosoever whatsoever promise, you must be careful, lest you establish yourself as God. All right, let's look at John chapter 8. And let's read together, or just follow me, I guess, as I read the 28th verse. Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. Even the words I say are not my own. They are God's words. And verse 29 then, And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. How could he say, I always do those things that please him? Because I don't do anything on my own. I find out first, God, what pleases you in this circumstance? What is your will in this situation? What do you plan to do in this set of circumstances? I do that, and then I know that whatever I do pleases the Lord. Do you think it would be pleasing to God for all of his sons to be able to make that confession? I do. Now let's go back to Acts chapter 9 once again. For those two reasons, the one is that Jesus himself spoke clearly. I don't go about doing my own thing, making decisions on what should be done and what shouldn't. I see what God is doing. I get the mind of my Father, and I do that. Therefore, everything I do pleases him. For that reason, if the Lord himself operated on that basis. And the second thing is, Peter obviously did not pray life into this woman. He did not ask God to do anything. He asked God, what are you doing? What's happening here? Here's a large group of people. They are very emotionally involved. They desperately want me to do some miracle. Now remember, Peter is the one who used to walk down the street and all of the people from the villages round about would gather their sick and their halt and their lame and they're possessed and they're oppressed on the side of the street in which the sun was shining opposite so that as Peter walked down the street, the sun would cast Peter's shadow across these people. And as Peter walked down the street, the sick would get healed. the lame would get made well, and the oppressed and so on would be delivered. The demons would come out of them strictly by the falling of Peter's shadow. This is a man of great spiritual ability, if I can use that terminology, one whom God had used in a mighty and powerful and tremendous way. And you can well imagine, because of these demonstrations of the Spirit, what Tabitha's friends and relatives had in mind. Well, we'll just get Peter down here, and he'll just go through his motions, and we'll get Tabitha back. And that will soothe our loss and alleviate the anxiety that we're feeling. But Peter, when he got there, the first thing he did was he eliminated all unbelief and all emotion, all soulishness. He got rid of all of that. It's confusing. It will interfere with the move of the Spirit, emotions. They must be dealt with. They must be gotten rid of. Peter put them all forth. He knelt down. He said, "Lord, what are you doing here? What is your will in this particular situation?" After all, in that particular circumstance, where do you suppose Tabitha was? Where was her spirit? Where was it? Some of you are rather hesitant to speak forth. Where do you think Christians go when they die? I mean, didn't Paul say the only two places, you know, it's either here in the body or it's with the Lord? Didn't he say that in Philippians 1? I mean, if you're a Christian, there's only two places for your spirit to be. Now, obviously, the spirit was not in this woman's body because the body was dead. Therefore, where was Tabitha? With the Lord. Thank you very much. Now, see, that's supposed to be a truth of great comfort. Now, what do you suppose Tabitha's attitude might have been in that set of circumstances if she had been with the Lord? All of her family is standing around trying to talk Peter into bringing her back. Now, if Tabitha had a choice in the matter, what do you think she'd have had to say? She'd say, "Look, now I understand how grieved you are, and I understand how deeply you feel, but, you know, if you really love me, this is really not a bad thing that's happened to me. I'm in a pretty good place." Generally, when we get into that kind of situation, the problem is not the death of the departed. The problem is the selfishness of the remained. See? Generally, funerals are that way. Not always, but there's a great deal of that going on in funerals. Our emotions, you see, are generally ruled by selfishness. Our emotions are part of our old man. It's part of the flesh. And they are ruled generally by qualities of our nature that are a little lower than some of the things that God would have placed within us. All right, now, if you were to have the power to do so, do you think it would be wise to go around raising every Christian from the dead? I tell you, one of them would come back and give you your lunch. I mean, really. Now, you know, I'm kind of being funny about it, but you understand what I mean, don't you? So it's not the end of the world when Tabitha dies. It's not the end of the world. She's going to be with the Lord. Sure, we're going to miss her. Of course we wish that she was still here. But if we really cared about her, we'd be rejoicing that she's with the Lord. Here's a woman filled with good works, a saint in the church of God. We'd be rejoicing in that. And so Peter says, now, whether he went through all of this, I don't know or not, but I'm going to put some things kind of in his mind. Well, let's see here. Now, you know, she's really in a better place. She may not really want to come back. Obviously, her family and her friends and everybody, they'd like to have her back. But, you know, what's really best in this situation? You don't know what is best in every situation. If you think you are, maybe you want to run in the next election against God. Amen? He knows what's best. And so Peter says, I'm not going to be moved by these feelings. I'm not going to be moved by these very powerful forces that are at work here. I'm only going to be moved by what? The Spirit of God. I'm going to let the Spirit of God move me, and that's all. Therefore, I'm going to segregate myself from anything that could influence me apart from the Spirit of God. And he got alone. And then he went to the Lord and he said, Lord, what are you doing here? What's your will in this circumstance? What do you want to do? We don't know how long he prayed. We're not told. But we are shown what the Lord apparently showed him. For when he was finished, it says after he prayed, he turned to the what? To the body. And said, Tabitha, arise. She opened her eyes. When she saw Peter, she sat up. Two of my favorite scriptures concerning this subject, or one of them found in James chapter 1. I've taught you along these lines many, many times. But it's something that we need a continual reminder of. I know that I do, and I'm sure that you must as well. James chapter 1, beginning in the 5th verse, and reading several verses here. This is one of the most marvelous promises available to the believer. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. I paraphrase that by saying, if any of you does not know what to do, and you need guidance, ask God. Let who ask God? The one that needs the guidance, not the pastor or your best friend or the elders. You ask God. That giveth to all men liberally. Does that include you? And upbraideth not, in other words, will not rail at you or chastise you or chide you, will not ridicule you. And it shall be given him. It what? Wisdom, guidance, instruction, direction, discretion. Whatever it is you're asking for. Lord, what should I do in this situation? Should I take this job or not? Lord, should I marry this person or not? Lord, should I go to this school or not? Lord, do you want me to minister in a particular way to this person? Or, Lord, how do you want me to minister? Lord, what message do you want me to preach? What word do you have for your people? Lord, what do you want to say to me today? What passage of Scripture do you want to speak to me from? Lord, what's your will in this particular situation? What will happen when you ask God that kind of question? It will be given him. If any of you lack, ask, it will be given. Now, I can tell you that it works just that way. To the best of my ability, I run my life that way. I run my business that way. I run my personal life that way. I run my ministry that way. Believing God for instruction and for guidance. When I bring you forth the Word of God, it comes just that way. I say, Lord, what do you have for the people? What word do you have? What do you want to minister? I don't have an opinion of my own as to what word I ought to bring. It's His word. Many times He shows it to me weeks and months ahead. Sometimes it's the very day that He brings it. There are times when it's right in the pulpit. This particular word was a word that He showed me, as I said, a month or so ago. And then this afternoon, He said, tonight, you bring that message. It's God's word for us tonight. When I need wisdom, I go to Him. He gives it to me. He gives it to me every time. If He doesn't answer my question, then I know I don't need what it is that I'm asking Him for, and just learn how to relax in that. But let him, verse 6, ask in faith, nothing wavering. What does that mean? Ask believing that you're going to hear, that you're going to receive, not wavering back and forth. Well, Lord, if you really don't want to tell me on this, that's okay. Lord, I'm not sure I won't be able to hear you. You're not going to get anything from God that way. But if you'll ask believing, not wavering, you'll receive. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. But, Pastor, can't you, after you walk with the Lord a while and after you get sufficient amount of His Word inside you, can't you then pretty well establish what the will of God is in most of life's situations? No. No. You can establish the will of God in many of life's situations where you have specific, broad-based promises in the Word of God. Example, how many of you believe it's always God's will to save every person? I mean, His will is clear on that. How many of you believe it's always God's will to heal? It's clearly His will. It's there. How many of you believe it's always God's will to set people free from demonic oppression and possession? It's always there. How many of you believe that it's God's will to prosper and to bless? I mean, those promises, you see, are in there. And we spent a long time, we were first at church, concentrating on the promises. What has God promised us? But most of the decisions of this life, a very high percentage of them, I guess I should say, you cannot know ahead of time, do not know ahead of time, always, the will of God. I'm going to tell you why. If you did, if we did, then we would simply do, as I shared several weeks ago, and simply reduce God to a mechanical robot, which we could press this button and get this, press this button and get that, drop this handle and get that. And we'd establish our formulas. A great many people trying to live by formulas, and they do not work. I shared with you at some length about that. One of my favorite scriptures to demonstrate this is, and I think you're entitled to require me to prove what I preach to you by the Word of God. And I appreciate your requiring me to do that. I require it of myself. And you'll find us in 2 Samuel, chapter number 5. I'm going to give you an example of what I mean, one of the best that I know of, about the wisdom of seeking God in every one of your decisions, in every circumstance. This is really what I want to get across to you tonight. The thing that ministered to me about Peter's ministry at Tabitha's house there in Joppa that day was not that the woman was raised from the dead. That's not the first time that that's happened, nor the last. The thing that impressed me, I mean, it's a wonderful miracle of God, but the thing that impressed me so much about that particular miracle was Peter's very careful attendance to the will of God and his recognition of the truth that is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul wrote about the gifts of the Spirit, and he wrote about the working of miracles. How many of you believe that raising a person from the dead involves the working of miracles? That is one of the manifestations of the charismatic gift, the working of miracles. When a person is raised from the dead, you are observing the gift of working of miracles in operation. Verse 11 says that that gift, along with the other eight that are listed, these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. What does that mean? When it pleases the Lord for his own purposes, he moves by these supernatural, sovereignly operated gifts. And that's what the raising of the dead is a gift of the Spirit. It's the working of miracles in operation. All right, that's why you must go before the Lord, you see, and get his mind on this. Otherwise, you'll make a fool out of yourself. You can bring reproach upon the cause of Christ, and you can cause other people to stumble. All right, 2 Samuel chapter number 5. Is the story. I've shared this with you before, and I'm just going to read through it and just comment briefly because we have heard it before. Verse number 17. This is an event from the life of David. This is a marvelous example of the kind of life that David lived generally. But when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines came up to seek David, and David heard of it and went down to the hold. You suppose the Philistines were coming to congratulate him? No, they were his enemies, and they were coming to destroy him. The Philistines also came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into mine hand?" It's almost as if he knew James 1:5, isn't it? And the Lord said unto David, "Go up." You see, every man that asketh will receive from the Lord. "For I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into thine hand." And David came to Baal-perazim. And David smote them there and said, "The Lord hath broken forth upon mine enemies before me as the breach of waters." Therefore he called the name of that place Baal-perazim. And there they left their images, and David and his men burned them. All right, now here's an event. David had gotten a divine guidance as to what to do. He asked the Lord, "Shall I go up, and are you going to give me the victory?" And the Lord said, "Go up, you've got the victory." David obeyed, and it came to pass. In verse 22, here is an event sometime later, days, weeks, perhaps, months, maybe. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. All right, now, who was it that came against David a few verses earlier? The Philistines. And where did they array themselves? Where? In the valley of Rephaim, 18th verse. Same situation. Here's an identical circumstance. Identical. Same enemy, the Philistines. Same place, Rephaim. Same circumstance, they spread themselves in a battle array. Now, most Christians, present-day Christians, would have an established doctrine that would say, okay, well, now, the last time we did this, I went to the Lord, asked him, God said, yeah, go up, and he'd just deliver him into my hands. That's what we'll do. But David was no fool, and he wasn't going to make that mistake. Rather than assume anything, he did what? And when David inquired of the Lord, underline in your Bible the words inquired of the Lord in verse 19 and 23. You will find that same phrase used all the way through 1 and 2 Samuel. David inquired of the Lord. He inquired of the Lord. He inquired of the Lord. He inquired of the Lord. And I believe that this is one of the reasons why the man was so tremendously successful for God. He sought his wisdom and his guidance from God. He did not go off doing his own thing. When David inquired of the Lord, he said, thou shalt not go up. Uh-oh, that's a surprise, isn't it? Why not, God? Well, just because I said not to. But fetch a compass behind them. In other words, surround them, come around behind them, encircle them, and come upon them over against the mulberry trees, and let it be that when thou hearest the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, that then thou shalt bestir thyself, for then, underline the word then shall the Lord go out before thee to smite the hosts, the host of the Philistines. And David did so as the Lord had commanded him, and smote the Philistines from Geba until thou come to Gezer. Now let's go back. Let me show you one other scripture, and this one is 1 Samuel chapter 30, and then we'll stop here. I think we've made the point. 1 Samuel chapter 30. I am not one for praying, if it be thy will. But I am one for praying, Lord, what is your will? Do you understand the difference? If it be thy will is a prayer that is generally prayed by a lazy believer or an ignorant believer who has not taken the time or been taught how to seek the will of God. It is a prayer of doubt, a prayer of uncertainty, and a man who prays that way is not going to receive anything from the Lord because he's simply wavering. But a man who has the good sense and the recognition of the Almighty God to pray, Lord, what is your will? Is a man that will operate in wisdom, a man whose affairs will be guided with discretion and understanding, and a man behind whom you will find many good works, many signs of the ministry of God's Spirit, and very few what would you call something that a fellow would try to build without any plans? He'd just take a bunch of materials and some tools and just throw it all together and he'd have a mess, an abomination. I don't know what, some kind of word. You know, a lot of Christians just leave those kinds of things behind them. Everywhere they go, you find all kinds, just broken and useless things. And they want, you know, well, I'm going to serve God, and I'm going to do for God, and I'm going to this, that, and the other. And behind them is a trail of broken lives and broken hearts and broken emotions and everything else. You'll find a man who knows how to talk to God and who knows how to get God's wisdom is not going to leave those kinds of messes behind him. In 1 Samuel chapter 30, David has taken his men with him out in battle, and while they were gone, the town that they were living in was a town by the name of Ziklag. The town they were living in was attacked by the Amalekites. While they were gone, there were no men there. The town was burned. There was nobody to defend it. The Amalekites took all of their women and their children, took their wives and their kids away with them. When David came home and his army with him, all of his men were deeply disturbed. It was so bad. Verse 6 says that David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him. They want to kill him because all their wives were gone and their kids were gone. Again, a very emotional circumstance, deep emotion there, very strong anger there. Look at verse number 8. What did David do? He did what? He said, Lord, what would you have me to do? Will you go with me or have me to go after these Amalekites? And will you give these Amalekites back into my hand? And the Lord answered him, pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them and without fail recover all. And David moved out on that, you see. Now, most Christians would not have taken the time to ask God. They simply would. I think this is an indictment against Christians, and I don't mean this to be negative in any way, but I think it's based on the circumstances that occur in so many believers' lives, I can't lay it to anything other than this. And that is, Christians are so busy going that they have very little time for asking. Lord, what's your will in this? Are you with me? Will you help me? Is it your will that I do thus and so? We, very many of us, have the same kind of spirit in us that Saul did. That you'll remember when Samuel said, Saul, you go over there and wait for me, and I'll come and make the sacrifice, and then we'll go out against the enemy. And Samuel didn't come in 7 days when he said he was going to come. And Saul was so afraid because all of his warriors were going home. And he decided to have the sacrifice and do it without Samuel's presence. It cost him the kingdom because he was unwilling to wait. He was unwilling to wait for what God's will was. He's going to hurry up and do it himself because he felt like he knew better. I just want to encourage you to seek the will of God in these circumstances because he will give you insight. He will give you guidance. He will give you the capacity to minister. And don't ever minister in response to emotion. Don't ever do that. For if you do, you are looking for disappointment and frustration. You are not going to help the people that you're ministering to. Minister according to the motivation of the Holy Spirit. Take time to get that guidance. Take time to get that insight. Then you'll see the Spirit of God moving on your behalf. Let's pray.